A number of years ago, you guys are familiar, we moved overseas. We moved to the Philippines as a part of our kind of church planning mentorship. You took our four children, joined a team of nine adults that had 10 kids who were outnumbered. It was unfair. But we moved to the Philippines. We got trained and mentored by Filipino church planners in the slums of Metro Manila. Very formative part, like it personally, for the underground network that we planted out of that. And then from that place, all over the world now, kind of that has, the ripple effects of that has taken place. But if you guys have ever, like, moved overseas or been to another place where you're just like, what's going on here? Like, it's clearly a different land, you know. Maybe you come to Tampa and you're like, this is weird. A bunch of weirdos down here, Ybor City or something like that. Maybe you go across the country and you're like, man, Portland, you know, keep Portland weird. But if you've ever had that experience, I remember going to the Philippines and going, you know, you get off the airplane and immediately you know you're not in America anymore. You're just like, okay, it smells different, it looks different. People, you know, Sabihan, Tagalog, you know, they're speaking Tagalog, you know, so it's like, okay, there's no English here. It's just like everything, with the way people like crowd together, you know, like the personal space. And so if you've ever been in that experience, you could take it, for a minute, you're like, this is so exciting, this is so neat. Wow, things are different here. But then after a few weeks, you're kind of like, ugh, it's so different here, right? So there's like kind of a culture shock thing that happens. And so you get like really, I don't know, homesick. You want something normal. You want something like you're used to. Man, if you heard somebody speaking English, like two blocks away, you'd be like, I hear some English, you know? Like, somebody looks like an American. Like, you just kind of like, in the subway system, like, I'm just going to kind of gravitate toward, I want something normal. And one of the things they have in the Philippines is McDonald's. And so when you're in this state of like, I want some normalcy, I want something that I'm used to, something familiar, you're walking by the McDonald's, on our way to the office where our Filipino mentors kind of had their office space, there was a McDonald's. And so we were excited. We were like, hey, you know what? It's time for, like, I don't even eat McDonald's here in the United States, you know? But I was like, I'm going to pound some McDonald's today. I'm going to eat everything off the menu. Of course, we walk in and I look up at this, I'm not sure if there were screens or pictures or something like that, and just kind of cocking my head going, they had burgers with rice buns. So it's like, oh, et tu, Brute! Like, McDonald's, you failed me! Type of thing. It was the craziest thing. It's like, it is McDonald's. It's McDonald's, the Golden Arches. It smells the same. You walk in there, you're like, I'm instantly hungry, right? And clearly not going to be satisfied after I eat all this food, like how you are here in the States. You eat it and you go, still not satisfied. I need more French fries. It's still the same, and yet they had modified it. They had shaped it differently because they're on the other side of the world. People don't eat bread as much. They eat rice. And if Filipinos have a saying, it's only a meal if there's rice. And so what did McDonald's have to do? They had to shape the delivery of their product by the context they were in. This is something that we as Christians have to learn how to do. That we have to be Christians in the world that we live, but because we live in that world, we have to shape stuff. We have to be Filipino hamburgers, you know. Humans are like this. Like if somebody came in all rambunctious, all like ready to party, ready to rave or something like that, they came into here and they saw us being all quiet, looking forward, what would they instantly do? They would go, oh, it's supposed to be quiet. This is a quiet time. Now, likewise, if we were all dancing, you know, belly dancing on the seats here, and the lights are going, poof, 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 you know, and then somebody's like super quiet, and they walk into that space, what's going to happen to them? They may not belly dance, but they would get louder. They would adjust to the environment. They're still themselves. They either like to dance or don't like to dance, but they're going to adjust depending on the context. So like that's just a human thing. That's a human phenomenon. That's not people trying to be manipulative or weird or salesy or something like that. That's just like we adjust to the environment that we come into. We have some friends that stay with us. This guy, and he's a missionary to Russia. I'll keep it small details because he's reaching an unreached people group. And you know, Russia's always listening. So... But this guy, he's been in Russia, unreached people groups in Russia. They do exist. There's a village that he said this guy went to. And as far as they could tell, it's the first time anybody's delivered the message of Jesus Christ to this village ever in human history. You know, and sometimes you have this perception like, oh, it's kind of Russia, it's Orthodox Russian church, like it's reached. And he's like, no, man, there's like millions of people in the kind of subsets in Russia that they've never heard the name of Jesus. No Christmas trees, no Christmas decorations, like even the cultural like holidays and stuff doesn't exist. So, but this guy he's trained to preach, he's trained to plant churches, he's trained to lead, he's trained to like do the church thing. And what he does in Russia is runs a travel agency. Not to reach the travelers, but to demonstrate to the surrounding community, I'm committed to this community and I work hard. And for some reason, that's needed less than a pulpit. He has to run a travel agency. So he goes there, he's trained to do all these things, but he adjusts for the environment. He's a Filipino hamburger. He delivers the McDonald's goods, but in a package that everybody goes, thank you for the meal. The context always shapes us. Jesus people always have to find a way to be Jesus people, but shape themselves by the context, by the environment in which they find themselves. I believe it, you know, Acts 16 talks about this. I could read this. You guys can look at it if you want, Acts 16, 1 through 5. But Paul comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, and where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So Timothy was kind of known and people liked him. Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, as I look at that text, as I look at it from a missionary mindset, as an example of the first century missionaries kind of saying, we want to take the good news of the gospel to unreached lands and reach people groups in the world. When I look at that, there's a couple things that pop out to me. First, Paul and the team are going around delivering the decisions that were made by the Church of Jerusalem. They're saying, hey, don't drink blood and stuff like that, right? So, but there's nothing about circumcision in that decision. Like, what they're saying is, this is what the Jerusalem church is saying. This is what the apostles and the elders are saying and recommending. But circumcision isn't one of them. It's optional. Paul wants to recruit another missionary to join his team. He finds Timothy, who's bi-ethnic. Father was Greek. And so Paul circumcises Timothy, even though he doesn't have to. I think that's the weird part of this text. He doesn't have to circumcise him. Not according to the elders in Jerusalem, not according to Jesus, not according to a new law. He's not making a new law. I mean, obviously, because he writes in Galatians, like, guys, stop making up new laws. Like, that's not what we're going for. But because of the Jews who lived in the area. So the rationale for doing this thing, this painful thing, is these other people that you're trying to reach. It's the area. It's the context. It's not really, it's not to please the wrath of God. It's not to please these elders. It's not to just fit in with other Christians. It's the people we're trying to reach necessitates us adjusting the literal body of Timothy. Contextualization. This is one of the earliest examples of Christian innovation. Not because of law, not to appease God, but to make a choice for the sake of the context that they're in, to deliver the good news of the kingdom of God to those people. So when they eat it, they say, thank you for the meal. If we're to be the people of God in our world, we need to shape and innovate how we live by the context Jesus sends us into. So it's just helpful to go, okay, we don't have to be first century Palestinians. Okay, pressure's off. Good. Okay. I also don't have to be a 15th century Calvinist. Pressure's off. We don't have to go backwards. I don't have to be Jesus movement 1970s crunchy hippies either. Like, we just don't have to do that, right? We have to learn from all of those populations, but we have to be the body of Christ today in the world in which we find ourselves. We have to figure out, how do we be a Filipino hamburger for today? The context of our world is actually becoming a little more complex, which means we as his people must learn how to live in a complex world. So church innovations, probably about 1,000 years ago, used to be a little bit more simple. And it didn't have to innovate as quickly. So if you think about a graph, you know, like innovations or changes you might make, and then effectiveness, right? You would see a graph that would look like this. You would make changes, and it would be more and more effective, right? And then if you made too many changes, it would become less effective. It looks like Mount Fuji in Japan. This, like, singular mountain that's, like, if you just made... So the point of church innovations 1,000 years ago was, hey, man, you just need to find, like, a place, and you have to have a good Sunday... You have to have a good sermon. If you have a good sermon, if you innovate the sermons good enough, people will feel reached and loved and it will be effective. And if you innovate the sermons too much and you start like doing some crazy stuff, it becomes less effective. Does that make sense? That's like 1,000 years ago. That's the Mount Fuji. That's like it's a puzzle. You just have to figure it out. And once you figure that out, you don't have to change it anymore. It makes sense, right? So once you – it's like a crossword puzzle. Once you figure out that word, don't change the word. It's the word. It's – you found the most effective thing, right? The other type of system is like the Rocky Mountains. This is where you have multiple peaks all over the place. This might be the past maybe 50, 60, maybe 100 years of church planting in North America, where there's multiple solutions, but you can still figure out the perfect solution for this. So the multi-site and the youth group and the small group ministries, there's a multiple layers to church planting. But each one of those layers has an optimized solution, right? So you would innovate youth group, and you kind of find the right thing. This is a lot like a formula. You got to find the right ingredients. And once you find the right ingredients to Coca-Cola, don't mess with Coca-Cola, right? But on the way, you're changing a lot of stuff. There's a lot of things in church planting that you might change to find the right formula. But this, once the formula is found, you lock it. And as you guys know, every time Coke has tried to mess with their formula, what happens to their stock? It just goes in the tank, right? It's like, stop messing with the formula. Lock that sucker up. Don't let people copy it. And everybody enjoys their Coca-Cola, right? That's still a bit of the past. It's overlap. There's still a lot of that happening today. The world in which we live in much more mirrors the wind and the waves. It's what social scientists call a complex system. And what a complex system is every attempt at a solution creates new problems. So nothing is static. It is like trying to walk on a waterbed. Anybody tried to do that? Or like little kids, Hannah, you can testify. What happens if you have a pool and you have like a big flat floaty? Who tries to run on that floaty? Every little kid I've ever seen, and some adults who haven't realized that they're too fragile to not walk on. You try to walk on this. Every step you take on that little floaty produces a change in the environment, right? New problems, new solutions are needed at every step. Okay? This is what our world is more like. COVID has shown the North American church world there's a need to innovate in a complex system. It's moving around too much, too fast. The populations, the politics, the socialization, all that stuff, it's moving, it's hard to track. But Jesus is still asking us to walk in the wind and in the waves. And so we need to be a church. We need to be the people of God who can innovate and contextualize the good news of Jesus, to become Timothy for our context. Things are changing around us. A few things that are pressing in on the North American churches One, the economic model of churches is changing. This isn't true everywhere, but it's a trend. It's a very prominent trend. The economic model of churches are changing. There's a decline in committed attendance. The average churchgoer goes once a month. That's if the committed person goes once a month. That would be considered committed. There's also a decline in giving percentage. From the past three generations of humans, churchgoers, committed Christians, there's been a steady decline in how much they give, percentage-wise. The result is that the churches in North America do not have as much money anymore. There's just less to go around. The pie has shrunk. And so we can't afford to keep spending money the same way. Now, I know this church historically has spent money very differently, and praise the Lord for that. You've raised money very differently. You've given money very differently. But I'm just saying, trends in North America, okay? The way that churches are spending money, the ways they're getting in debt, the way they're getting upside down in building projects, we just can't keep doing that anymore. We have to change the way we spend money. So that's one of the complicated things happening in the environment, that even as people try to generate a solution, the environment kind of shifts even underneath them as they're trying to do that. The second major trend is trust in ministry leaders is changing. When attendance is tight and money is tight, it's hard to tell the real motivations of church leaders when they try to get you to come and attend and come and give. Do you want me to come attend this thing because you're worried about my soul and you care about me as a person, or do you want the money? And it's hard to tell. It's getting very hard. The default position in the non-Christian communities towards church leaders is that of suspicion and distrust. The majority of Americans, when they say church leader, they're like, I'm not sure. Like, church leader, used car salesman. Like, very similar. We've always kind of had that. You've always had those, like, weirdo church leaders that you're like, yeah, that guy's a little shady. The opinion, though, is now of even, like, the normal church leaders, the guys that you would go, yeah, this is a solid person. The non-Christian world still looks at that person and goes, I don't know. Are they doing it for Jesus or a paycheck? I don't know anymore. There's a lot of suspicion. The trust has almost completely diminished. So we have to purify our motivations by decoupling the economic system of the church and the ministry life of the church. We have to deal with that, again, in the broad sense of the American church world. The third thing is society is separating, polarizing. Our lives don't overlap with people who need to be reached by the gospel anymore. Social media, news outlets have become more polarized, right? Like, are you a CNN person or are you a Fox News person? And those people used to talk to each other, and they don't anymore. The Republicans and Democrats used to actually talk to each other, could find common ground, could even appreciate each other. Not anymore. They've even this is kind of creepy, but they've tracked cell phone proximity during Thanksgiving meals. The fact that they know this, I'm just like, stop listening, Russia, right? They track during Thanksgiving meals over the past 5 years, people that are from different political parties sit, they're in the same family, they come together for Thanksgiving, they're in the same room, but they sit several feet further away from each other now, on average, than they did 5 years ago. Every year they sit a little further from each other. So that's within family units that are committed to being together, that see each other at the same event, they're eating the same meal, like, but even there, we're seeing this moving away from each other. That's in the closest family units. How much more at the workplace or at Walmart or whatever, you know, like, we're just moving away from each other. What that does is that we no longer accidentally sit next to people who need to be reached by the gospel. If you love Jesus, you're probably not going to accidentally sit next to and be friends with or overlap your life with someone who needs to be reached by Jesus. That's what that means. That's what that's showing. Life can no longer just revolve around the church schedule or the calendar or the community. And what we need are some Timothys who live lives that reflect more of the people, the overlapped world. We need leaders who live complicated lives that reflect the people they are shepherding and the people that they're reaching. We need folks to actually get into the wind and the waves and overlap life. These three things are like the edge of Christian innovation today. Not changing the message or the theology, but shaping the delivery system for the context in which Jesus has put us. This is the new context for North America, church planting. So that brings us to bivocational, or tent making. I assume that you could probably interchange those things. This is the innovation for the Western world. It's still used all around the world. It's like, everybody would be like, why is that an innovation? It's an innovation for our context. It's not an innovation for many Asian pastors. So they were like, we've always done this. What are you talking about? Like, well, I get it. But for us, this is an innovation. This is bivocational life is basically working other jobs in addition to missionary work. And it is a solution to all of these challenges. It's a modern way to become a Timothy for the world around us. There's a couple things that you gain when, as a missionary person, you work other work, you know, other pay, other ways of revenue streams and work, but also have this kind of very focused missionary work. You're doing two things, right? You're kind of juggling two things here. There's a couple things that you gain. Leaders gain multiple revenue streams. That, of course, stabilizes their family needs, right? Decreases their need to raise money, because right now, a missionary trying to get some support raised from an average church is like almost impossible. The demands that they place on you are almost impossible. There's no way. Unless you grew up in that thing and you're doing their denominational thing or you're being planted from that church, you're not going to get in there anymore. It's almost impossible to do so. Plus, they have less money to give. So they're just not giving as much. But the motivations become more pure. When you're sacrificing for Jesus, but you have choices. It's like tofu. You really know I like tofu only if you give me another choice. And then you find out if I really like your tofu, which of course I don't. I would choose chicken or beef or tuna or literally anything else, right? But if you only give me tofu, I'd be happy with tofu, you know? So you know my motivations. If I'm sitting here sacrificing and loving and hosting this Russian missionary and consulting with people and traveling to Kansas City and doing this, like, you know I'm doing that because I love Jesus and because I love you, because I have other choices. It's part of your all story. There's other choices. You could have made a lot more money. He said, but for love. Love the testimony. For love. We do this. And that's a witness to the world. And that's something you gain with bivocational ministry. That's something the missionary leaders gain from that work. Another benefit is leaders gain exposure to complexity. Because they don't just live in the church world anymore. They don't just live in kind of church culture or Christian culture anymore. They're exposed to different politics. And they're exposed to different sexualities. It's no longer just the theoretical kind of trans community. It's like this guy in this office. Like, I'm friends with him. I meet with him. I talk with them. Like, we have lunch together. That type of stuff begins to happen. And you get exposure. Right? Exposure does a couple things. Every major innovation in human history, almost all of it can be traced back to like, oh, there was exposure. That's why some kind of innovation happened. Google's famous for this. They basically have said, they have the 20% rule. So Google, major tech company, but they said, hey, employee, 20% of the time, you could choose to do something that has nothing to do with your job. We want you exposed to other passion projects, other projects. Give 20% of your time to something that has nothing to do with your job. Some of Google's biggest breakthroughs for Google have all happened because of that. Because people are working on this, get exposed to this, and then they bring that back here, and there's this mutual edification. this like kind of back and forth learning that kind of happens. But that would not happen if it said, no, you are this kind of tech and you have 100% of your time has to be given to this tech. Develop this tech. That's what Microsoft did. And it didn't pay off for them. All the innovations can be traced to that. Velcro was invented because an electrical engineer went hunting with his dog. He's not an inventor. He was an electrical engineer and a hunter. But he was exposed to the environment. He was exposed to something different. And from that place, he then engineered Velcro. It took him like 20 years to figure it out. But he was like, there was exposure. Every innovation, bivocational ministry puts you in environments and among people that you normally, because of polarization, because of the separation in society, you would normally not meet with those people. You wouldn't run into those people. You wouldn't overlap with those people. Right? We're at a tank job. So working on fuel tanks. Rick, as I like to call him on the job site, boss man. Will and I call him boss man. But it was funny because we were doing this tank. It was really cold. And he met us at the job site and he left. But there's this contractor there. And as soon as he left, I'm not sure if I even told him. As soon as he leaves, he just opens up about like strip clubs and all the great strip clubs there are. And he's just talking about this party life. And this dude's like married. So as soon as you left, this guy starts opening up his life about all this debauchery. Which I don't know about you, but I don't really hang out in those areas. I don't go to those clubs. I don't, like, those aren't like my best friends. Like, hey man, what's up? Let's go to the club. Like, that's not what I do. I don't overlap my life with that world. But in this bivocational setting, guess what happens? I'm overlapping. Now, does that mean like Holy Spirit falls and like this guy repents on the spot? But that doesn't happen. That real life, this is a real person. He's living a real life. He's actually living a very average male life. That doesn't happen if I'm not bivocational, right? If all I'm doing is like reading the Bible or meeting with church people, which is great too. I should do that for love. There's this exposure that happens. And it stimulates innovation and it produces new Timothys. New Timothys for this day and age. It's complicated though. That's part of the problem. It's painful. Like for Timothy, it was literally painful. It's also painful. There's a time crunch because you are a bit divided. You know, you have to make choices. You might have to do some stuff for money and say, hey man, I got to call you next week. I can't do this. I can't meet with you right now. It could be that you got to sacrifice. Hey man, I can't do this job and I'm going to lose some money because I'm going to, you know, meet with these people over here. So it is painful in the sense that you do have to juggle. You do have to navigate those waters of a couple different worlds. But that's the waters of the environment too. It's a chaotic wind and waves environment world that we're living in currently. So it does make sense that if you're going to be that missionary person, that you would also have to navigate those chaotic waters. It can be stressful to juggle at times. So our world is chaotic, it's complex, it needs missionary leaders to dive into the wind and the waves and learn how to innovate, how to shape the preaching of the good news of Jesus for the world that Jesus has sent us into. You know, all of us have to ask the question, Lord, how do you want me to be Timothy for this season, for this day, season of my life? Season of this country, season of this town, my neighborhood, whatever it is. That's why I love it. You're going to have a meeting about the school kind of outreach. For this season, how can you be Timothy's as you go across the street? Because there's a way to do that. There's also a way to say, we have figured out the formula and we're not changing ever again. That's not a Timothy. I'm not going to get circumcised because I don't have to. It's like, no, Timothy for love makes himself a rice burger. We are seeing some effectiveness here. A couple leaders that we know, this one amazing guy, Jared, up in Bentonville, Fayetteville kind of area. He's a full-time pastor. He's basically the heir apparent to a megachurch. He's just like, oh, man, we're just not really reaching people, though. We're doing sheep transfer. You know, we're sucking people from smaller churches and bringing them in. He's like, it's not it. You know, there's so many people we're not reaching. And then he realized, he goes, I don't think I could actually get a job anywhere in this city. Like, the only job I'm trained for is to, like, sing worship songs and, like, preach. And so he's like, I feel like if I'm going to reach our area, our cities, I need to, like, get into the city again. So he started working for a bar, which, coming out of the Baptist convention, that was, like, a big deal. I was like, everyone was like, you have lost your salvation. So he got a job at a bar. He became the head of entertainment. He started booking all the local bands and organized a lot of the staff. He basically became, like, known in the area of the city, like someone who really blessed the arts community. And if you know anything about the arts community, they're not usually very friendly with the church community. Like, there's a lot of tension there. And who's in the middle of that? Jared. He's in the middle of that tension, going, blessing people in the name of Jesus. Now, he's very Jesus person. He's a Timothy. He started playing microchurches or small churches in a church network in one of the poorest areas in Fayetteville, working with gang members and immigrants. They got this guy, Gilbert. He's one of the first things he said to me, he's like, I love being in the gang, man. He said he loved it. I loved it. I love gangbanging. But then I met Jesus. And I love Jesus more. And he's like, he is like serious, hardcore disciple. You would never be able to tell, other than a bunch of his tats, that he was in the gang. He just had long sleeve shirts and stuff like that. But because, I mean, he's fruit of the Spirit, just exhibiting. But when he tells you his testimony, he's like, no, no. I didn't hit a wall. I hit a Messiah. I ran into Messiah because I loved gangbanging. He goes, even when I got stabbed, I still loved it. I was like, you are a crazy dude, you know? So Jared is now planting churches in this part of the city where he has connections with Walmart, the Walton family and foundations, who are basically helping him plant churches among the poorest gang members. But that's all opened up because he's a Timothy. Because he took a risk and said, I got to shake up the church life here. I got to get into the complexity. Hugh Halter, he's kind of more Christian famous, missiologist dude. But for his whole life, he like painted. He was just a painter. So he supported himself mainly through painting. But he was also an author and consultor and stuff like that. He's in Alton, Illinois. And the city, he met with some city officials. I guess it's a small town, so you could just meet with city officials. They basically all but gave him a rundown thing called the post. It was the old post office, historic building, but it was a blight on the community. It was just going to cost the city like $1 million to renovate it and all this stuff. So they said, why don't you take this problem off of us and develop something for the community? And so he's taken this old post office. He didn't have to raise $300,000 to renovate it like his way. It's now a business incubator in this rundown old town. So they're incubating businesses. They're taking women who used to work on the streets, and now they're becoming bakers. They're running like small they're incubating a bakery, not ministry, but business, right? So they're doing business incubation. They have a coffee shop in that place. It's a wedding venue. This thing went from blight to a blessing in the city. Now that only happens because Hugh Halter is a Timothy. That whole journey. Now, that took a couple years. You know, this is all takes years for this stuff to develop, right? But it goes from blight to blessing because people said, how do I be a Timothy in this environment, this place? Hugh Halter was like, I don't want to do coffee. He actually doesn't want to paint either. He's kind of like curmudgeon. He's like a bit of a curmudgeon. He's like, I want to paint. I want to do coffee. But he goes, but Jesus keeps opening the doors. I have to obey him, you know? So he's great. I mean, we really love Hugh. So in my own life, you know, we got the fuel tank business, you know, kind of taking over some responsibilities for that. I continue in the microchurch world, you know, the microchurch with the underground. I lead a house church weekly. I teach and help organize stuff for that. But I'm also a consultant and a trainer for people all over the world now. So, we over 65 leaders since January, consulting, training, that's one-on-one stuff. Then we do these online intensives. So we got people from, England and Australia, Uganda, all over the United States, basically saying we feel like the environment is shifting. We don't know how to be Jesus people in this new world. Can you help us? I say, I don't know. I don't know if I could help you, but I could try. And if you find it helpful, then that's good. And so we don't charge them money. We give it away for free because I fundraise, because you give. There's a guy in Uganda planting a microchurch network because you guys give money. That allows me to say to him, brother, it's okay. You don't have to give. We're okay with generosity. We'll tell people, hey, if you want to donate because Jesus wants you to do it, but there's no motivation on my part to get you to listen to me. I don't have to sell you my services. I fundraise and I give it away. People's jaws are floored. They're just like, what? Because in the church planning world, what we do, all these conferences, all the denominations, they figure something out. They package it, they wrap it in cellophane, and they sell it to each other for exorbitant costs. That's normal. So when we come along, we say, oh man, I have other sources. I have like bivocational other sources so that I don't have to play that game anymore. If you find it helpful, great. If you don't find it helpful, great. If you want to give some money, great. If you don't want to give some money, also great. We're just doing what Jesus said. This is the modern day Timothy life. I'm working with a guy named Jack. He's a Quaker. Anybody know anything about Quakers? They're weird. They're cool. Quaker Oats. They're very communal. They have a congregational style of governance. But he wanted to move a small congregation towards kind of a network of microchurches. And it was when he was honest, he was just like, it's dying. This is dying. There's no life. People don't really want to be there. I don't want to be there. He's kind of like, ugh, this is just a mess. So he wanted to try some new things. And then over the course of time, like I just would meet with him. Was it once a month? I think it was like once a month. We just coach them through to the point where they have a microchurch network. The vibrancy is alive. People have come to life. New people are coming in and saying, this is a Jesus community? And they're like, yeah, this is Jesus community. They're also starting to help, again, things outside the church world, like, people doing foster care stuff, and there's this at-risk youth kind of thing going on. So stuff that's like really outside that normal realm, what people would perceive as normal Christianity, is happening because Jack said, how do I be Timothy to this town? How can we, as a community, become Timothy for our city? We got Ben in Australia. He's in Tasmania. He's Anglican. He's very Anglican, but he's got a big beard. Big beardy beard dude. But he's in Tasmania, where it's one of the most like actual pagan places in Australia. He's like the spiritism, like palm reading, everything in that like occult activity. He goes, it is normal here. It's super strong in this environment. And he's taking this like Anglican church and trying to figure out how do we become Timothy in this day and age to reach these people. These occult practicing folks are not going to come to a Sunday morning thing and sing some songs with us and listen to me. Even if I have a really cool beard, it's just not going to work. We need more than my beard to be Timothy for this day and age. And so he's working on it. He's trying to figure it out. How do with some of the school system, some of the moms, how do we do this? And they're in the middle of that right now. And it is full of uncertainty. How do you walk on the waterbed? They're not entirely sure. But they're asking the question, how do we become Timothys? Same message, same theology. How do we do that for our day and age? These complicated missionary lives reflect the nature of the world that we now live in. And the question for us, for you and me, is where can we become Timothy for our context? Is there a way that you can consider innovating? You can consider shaping slightly differently to change not the gospel, but the way that you come in with the gospel, the way you live the gospel, the way you deliver the gospel for the sake of those around you. Is there a way you become a Filipino hamburger? In the name of Jesus, amen.